Now, most of these more independent messages won't have any need for a recap, but given that 2 John and 3 John do share a lot of similarities and thematic links, I think today it is appropriate to just briefly remind us of what we saw in the text last week. 2 John is a letter written by the Apostle John in the later years of his life to, quote, the chosen lady and her children, which most likely refers to a local church and its members. And in that letter, we saw two main emphases, truth and love, both of which are defined by God and demonstrated through obedience to his commandments. And the reason that John emphasized these themes in this particular letter is that false teachers, traveling preachers, missionaries, were spreading a message that was in some ways maybe parallel, but ultimately opposed to the true gospel. That is, they deny the divinity and the incarnation of Jesus, without which there is no saving faith. And in doing so, they were leading people away from the truth. They were filling minds with doubt, and they were robbing people of rewards and actively working against the work that John and the other apostles had been doing to spread the gospel of Jesus. The good news that salvation comes by recognizing that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves, and by believing that Jesus died to pay the cost of our sins and rose victorious from the grave so that we can be forgiven and spend eternity with him. John warned his readers not to even give hospitality to these deceivers, not support them or encourage them, lest they participate in their evil deeds, he said. And while at first glance it may have seemed like that short little letter had far more relevance in the first century than it could ever have now, the point was made that we are still constantly being bombarded by deceivers, people who want to challenge God's definition of truth and love. We have deceivers outside the church, of course, who want to force their way into the church and define what we teach or how we live. But unfortunately, we have deceivers inside the church, inside of Christianity. People who have been led astray by cultural voices and worldviews and have twisted Christian values and removed them from sound biblical teaching. And so along with John's first century readers, we were warned to watch out, to keep our eyes and ears open for deception, anything that goes beyond the teaching of Christ, and to make sure that we aren't inherently a part of helping that to spread. I challenge us all to surrender to God's authority, to fill our minds with biblical truth, and to ask for help both from the Spirit and from each other to walk in his commandments. That was 2 John. Now, 3 John is not a direct follow-up to 2 John, just like 2 John wasn't a direct follow-up to 1 John. It's not like 1 and 2 Corinthians, where it's two letters written to one church, one after the other. No, each of John's letters stand on their own to different audiences, though, as I've said, there is some significant thematic overlap between all three. And even if you weren't here last week, and even if you haven't read 2 John in a while, or honestly, maybe forever, ever at all, I'm confident that as we read through 3 John today, you'll be able to see some of those connections, even just based on that short recap. And if you were here, you'll probably notice some of the similarities immediately, but also some notable differences as well. As with last week, I want to start this today by reading through the text in its entirety, and then we will split it into some smaller sections. It's short, it's incredibly personal, and it's inspired by God and useful in some way. So would you stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's word? The letter of 3 John, or the third letter of John, starting in verse 1, it says this: "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was overjoyed when brothers came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers and sisters, especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such people so that we may prove to be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with malicious words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brothers either, and he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does what is good is of God, and the one who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we testify too, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I do not want to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter, that although short and personal and, again, at first glance, maybe disconnected from the world we live in now, God, I pray that you will show us the ways it is relevant, that we will see that your truth is for all time and for all people. God, that we will be challenged, encouraged, and directed by the words of your scripture this morning, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And take a seat. We're going to roughly split up the text today according to those three men that John references in his letter: Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. And while that will leave us with some really unbalanced sections, given that John spends significantly more words on one of these men than the other two, I think that will help us to better see what his emphasis is throughout this letter. Let's go back to verse 1. It just says this: "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." You thought last week's intro was short? This is only 10 words in Greek. I won't go through the whole spiel that I gave last week on this term, the elder, again, other than to remind us that most scholars agree this is John the Apostle. He is likely incredibly old at the time that he is writing, very elderly, and the receiver of the letter knows who it is coming from. If you want more than that, you can go back and listen to last week's sermon. Our live stream had issues, but there is an audio recording, and as far as I know, the live stream is working now. It is. Confirmed. That's good. Some of you are watching me right now. Isn't that strange? Some of you are in the future. Already, this brings us to our first major contrast, which is that rather than being anonymous or metaphoric in who he is addressing, John addresses this letter directly to a specific person and even calls him by name. Now, unfortunately, that name isn't super helpful for us if we're trying to figure out or identify who this man is or anything else about him. Because there are three other men named Gaius who come up in the New Testament, one in Acts, one in Romans, one in 1 Corinthians, and most scholars don't think that this is the same one as any of them. Because Gaius was an incredibly popular name in both Greek and Latin. In fact, I saw one commentator who suggested, ironically, it may have been as popular a name as John is in English. So all we know about this particular man, we are going to get from this tiny little letter. And as with last week, John crams in quite a lot into this small little package. Because even in the first verse, we learn a lot about this Gaius figure. We learn that he is someone that John saw as beloved, a word that comes up all throughout the text: beloved, my beloved. He's a brother in the faith. He is someone whom I love in the truth, meaning they are practicing the same truth together. Because once again, as I'm sure you noticed as we read through it, truth and love both come up a lot in this letter as well. And so when he talks about love in the truth, he's talking about love as defined by God according to God's truth. And again, with no time to waste, he gets right into it. He starts out with his own further thoughts and feelings and even a prayer for Gaius. Verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers." Is that not a beautiful prayer to pray for someone who you love? Demonstrating care for both their physical wellness and their spiritual wellness. Now, this doesn't mean that God is going to give prosperity and good health to every Christian, as some have twisted this verse out of context to mean. If that were the case, John wouldn't have to pray for it, if it was something that was promised to all Christians or even really obedient ones. We read that Gaius was someone whose soul is prospering. If anyone would get that prosperity and good health, it must be him, right? If God's just handing it out to obedient Christians. But I think this prayer also gives us a really good indication of God's heart for people, and that his followers should care about all aspects of the welfare of others. And unfortunately, this is something that has become wildly divisive within Christian culture, particularly in America and Canada in the West, with many movements landing on one of two extremes. You have the more progressive side, which says we have to prioritize meeting physical needs above all else. We need to meet people where they're at with affirmation. If someone happens to hear the gospel, someone in that process and get saved, that's great. That's a cherry on top. And then you have the more fundamentalist side, which says, who cares what they're going through physically? All we have to focus on is stopping them from sinning, getting them saved, and they can figure out the rest on their own. At least if they starve to death, they'll go to heaven, right? I'm being a bit facetious. I'm exaggerating to make a point here. But you wouldn't be hard-pressed to find Christian pastors and authors and influencers with huge followings whose viewpoints are not so far from either of those exaggerations. That's incredibly sad to me, because neither of these extremes look like Christ, who came full of grace and truth, who came and met physical needs. He healed, he fed people with compassion and with empathy, and he called people to repentance from sin, to faith in himself and obedience to God's word. It was both and, not one or the other. That's a little bit of a tangent. I doubt that John had all of that in mind when he wrote this prayer, but it's something that's been on my heart as we look at the world around us. This verse serves as a good reminder for all of us of what the Lord values and what we ought to be praying for. And that just continues as we move forward. Verse 3, "For I was overjoyed when brothers came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Again, we see John's emphasis here on not just knowing the truth, but walking in the truth. That is, believing in the good news of Jesus and demonstrating our love for him and others in obedient action. And nothing, it says, brings John greater joy than this. Hearing about Gaius and others like him following Jesus in both word and in deed. Now, it's possible, some have suggested, that Gaius was actually John's child. But it's more likely that he's using the term here metaphorically, as Paul often did, referring to someone who was like a son in the faith, maybe someone he converted or someone he discipled. And whatever the case may be, there's a unique joy that comes with seeing someone that you love dearly thriving in their faith, demonstrating Christ-likeness and walking in the truth. So much so that John is hearing about it from others, which in this case at least may be due in part to the way that Gaius has been demonstrating love. Verse 5, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers and sisters, especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." You may remember last week in 2 John when we talked about these false teachers, these traveling preachers and missionaries. They were those who relied on the hospitality of churches and Christians to keep them on the road, going around spreading their gospel, whether it was the gospel of Christ or, in many cases, something beyond that. And John specifically warned of the dangers of supporting and encouraging the wrong people. While here, he's commending Gaius for the exact opposite. John's encouraging him for the ways that he has supported the right people, those who actually work on behalf of the name, he says. That is, those who are traveling around preaching the name and truth of Jesus Christ, because they too relied on hospitality and financial support to be able to do the work that God had tasked them with. And that is why the ability to watch out, to keep our eyes and ears open, to train our truth radar, so to speak, is so important when it comes to discerning which is which, the good from the bad. Because as John says in the next verse, verse 8, therefore we ought to support such people so that we may prove to be fellow workers in the truth. Daniela talked about this last week in her mission moment, right? That when we partner with and support missionaries and ministers, we are joining with them as fellow workers, as missionaries ourselves. See, God's design was never that the burden of gospel sharing and disciple making or evangelism would fall on the back of one person or even a group of individuals. No, it's something he has called all of his followers to participate in together in one way or another, in some cases, many different ways. In the case of Gaius, he is participating by welcoming brothers and sisters, even strangers that he doesn't know, and giving them what they need to be able to continue on their way and do their missionary work. And although John is writing this letter to him, it stands as an example for all of us. As one scholar I listened to comically said, here's Gaius, now go and do likewise. Now, unfortunately, to emphasize this point even more, John now turns to a contrasting example, because next we read about Diotrephes. Verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. It was just a few weeks ago when we were driving that my oldest came home and was trying to understand what Jesus had meant when he said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. It's clear that Diotrephes missed that lesson in Sunday school. We see pride, arrogance, ego, selfishness, even to the point of denying the authority of the apostles' teaching, arguing, challenging, being conflictual just to draw attention to himself and raise up his own pedestal. Verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with malicious words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brothers either. Pardon me, and he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. This man is not even just denying the truth of the apostles, if that's not enough. He's making up lies and slander against them. He's not welcoming or supporting fellow workers, and he is going so far as to actively hinder others in his church who want to show hospitality by kicking them out. It's almost hard to imagine. Someone who is in some sort of leadership role or position of authority within the church, enough to be able to forbid actions, to kick people out, and yet his life was such a contradiction to the truth of the gospel. But that's what happens when we focus on ourselves. My glory, my name, my authority, my position, my power, my respect, how people see me, how people look up to me, how I want them to treat me and what they say about me. And it's that same self-focus, that same self-aggrandizing that leads to the need to find someone else to blame or shift the attention onto when I'm eventually called out for my conduct. Yeah, but the church. Yeah, but the elders. Yeah, but my spouse, my parents, my siblings, my ex, my boss, or the societal and cultural norms I was raised in. God, that woman you gave to me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate it. It's not really my fault. And even if it kind of is, there's probably someone else who is just as much at fault as I am, maybe more. Again, I'm exaggerating a bit. And that's not to make light of those who have been victimized. by truly horrific and sinful people. It's to remind us that we all need to be ready and willing to take responsibility for our own actions, our own inactions, our own sin, whether we were led or tempted into it by someone else or not. And whether you have a more prominent role in the church or not, we all need to be aware of the risks that come along with loving to be first among them. Not only is it anti what Christ taught, but it can lead to us putting others down and avoiding the work that God wants us to do and even hindering others who are trying to be faithful. So be like Gaius, don't be like Diotrephes. Which is basically what John says in the next verse as he leads us to the final person mentioned, Demetrius, verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does what is good is of God. The one who does what is evil has not seen God. Now, this is something of a bridge verse that connects back and forward. It also connects a lot to the themes that come up in 1 John. But it wraps up what John was just saying about someone who is doing evil, and it prepares us for one who is doing good. Notably, this is also the only imperative statement, the only command in 3 John. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Because our actions can point to the health of our relationship with God, and it can also give us insight into the spiritual health of the ones that we may or may not want to imitate. One commentator phrased it like this: God's children do good works because God is their Father and they share his nature. The person who does evil may be a Christian, but he is behaving like Satan when he does evil. John was not necessarily accusing Diotrephes of being unsaved, but of behaving like an unsaved person. On the other hand, we have verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we testify too, and you know that our testimony is true. We don't have a whole lot to go on when it comes to this guy, who he is, what his deal is, other than this trifold character reference from John. He has a great reputation, his actions line up with the truth, and I, John, know him and trust him, and you trust me. And yet that description alone does what it's meant to, in that it contrasts directly with everything John just said about Diotrephes, someone who did not have a good reputation, whose actions were not in line with the truth, and someone who John did not trust. So whether Demetrius was a traveling preacher, perhaps, or maybe he was even the one carrying John's letter, whatever the case may be, the point is that he was the kind of person that Gaius ought to welcome and encourage, a fellow worker to support, one who is commendable in his work for the Lord, not unlike Gaius himself. And it's as John rounds us back to another man of good character here at the end of the letter that the thrust of what John is trying to do becomes a little bit more clear. But just before we get there and we look for applicability, we want to finish up these last few verses. Verse 13, I had many things to write to you, but I do not want to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly and we will speak face to face, very similar to the end of 2 John. Verse 15, peace be to you. The friends greet you, greet the friends by name. Now, if that verse sounds strange to you, that's because it is, at least in comparison to the other letters in the New Testament, where the only other uses of the word friend are where James talks about Abraham being a friend of God, and then later on in that same letter, he challenges his readers to not be friends of the world and enemies of God. It's an abnormal word choice at the very least, and yet clearly an intentional one, one that emphasizes camaraderie and community, even as John writes to an individual. This is an incredibly personal letter, arguably the most personable letter, because all the rest were clearly meant for sharing. Think even of Philemon that we looked at last month, which was addressed to an individual, Philemon, but it was also addressed to Apphia and Archippus and the church in your house. Yet here, as John writes just to Gaius, he emphasizes the importance of Christian friendship. and that we are able to best do the work that God has given to us when we work together and support each other. But as we do so, we need to be sure that we know who our real friends are. Who is working towards the same goals? Who is pointed in the same direction? Who has a good reputation? Who has actions that demonstrate truth? Who is trusted by others that we trust? Who is in the trenches with us? And who is ultimately only looking out for themselves and their own interests? One scholar summed up this entire letter like this: make sure you have the right role models. Look up to the right people. Follow people like Gaius and Demetrius. On the other hand, the Diotrephes types, they're articulate and influential. They know how to make good arguments. They may appear to be about the work of the Lord until you realize they're all about me, myself, and I. Because ultimately, the thrust of this letter seems to be about character. Recognizable, demonstratable, hospitable character. At the risk of being cliche, it's those who actually walk the walk versus those who only talk the talk. And while John is maybe primarily concerned with how this shows up in Christian friendship and partnership and mission, huge theme in this letter as well, another major emphasis in this letter is truth, once again. Walking in the truth, working for the truth, speaking the truth. Because just like love in 2 John, our character is demonstrated in how we respond to and react to and live out the truth. The truth of God's word, as demonstrated by God's Son, empowered by God's Spirit. And so the challenge I want to leave us all with today is simple, in theory. Consider the conduct. Consider the conduct. Start by considering your own conduct. Considering what your life demonstrates to those around you. There's no sense looking for the speck in your brother's eye without looking at the log in your own, right? Is your character commendable? Are you walking in the truth? Would you receive a good testimony from everyone? Do you have a good reputation? Do wise and trustworthy people also trust you? Are you supporting your fellow workers? Would the brothers and sisters testify to your love? Are you respectful and respectable? These are all good things of us for us to all regularly consider about ourselves and invite the Spirit to convict our hearts and to change in our lives. Consider your own conduct, and then consider the conduct of others. And I want to be very cautious on this one, because this sort of statement has led to and can lead to legalism, hypocrisy, gracelessness, fruit measuring, questioning others' salvation, and ego-stroking comparison. That's not the goal. There's a lot of risk the moment we fix our gaze on others rather than on Christ. But I do believe it is important to cautiously, with wisdom and with grace and with humility and delicateness, to be discerning when it comes to the conduct of those that we rub shoulders with. And even more so, those who we look up to as role models and mentors and leaders. That's part of the reason that we put out a 2-week notice for those what we're considering as elders, because we want to consider their conduct. We ought to hold each other to a high account, not expecting perfection, but spurring one another on to love and good deeds. We ought to be very wary of those who always find a way to elevate themselves over others, maybe even putting others down in the process. We ought to be cautious of those who refuse to be open to challenge or correction, those who always have an excuse or someone else to blame, those who fail to take responsibility for their actions, those who care more about themselves than the truth. Consider the conduct. I'm going to read verse 11 again. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does what is good is of God, and the one who does what is evil has not seen God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your truth, the truth that matters, the truth that changes lives, that changes eternity. And Father, I pray that this short little letter will point us to the truth in how we view you, how we view ourselves, and how we view others around us. God, that we would be people like Gaius and Demetrius, who are people of good reputation and good character and good action and good deeds, those who care for and support and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, help us to be wary of those like Diotrephes, those who only care about themselves and lift themselves up, those who ignore sound and wise teaching, those who try and stop others from doing your work. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. Father, as we go from here, help us to consider the conduct in our own lives, first and foremost. God, how we live, how we serve you, how we walk or do not walk in the truth. And help us, by your Spirit, we pray, to do better at this. And give us wisdom and discernment when it comes to the conduct of others, those we look up to, those we perhaps want to or need to trust. God, would you help us to see them as you see them? Help us to be wise. God, give us everything we need to move forward in faithfulness, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.